when I'm driving on a Sunday morning to go out to prison, there's this big billboard that says, "Be kind. Bullying hurts." Now, I'm glad the billboard's there, but I often think, I wonder if there are any bullies who read that and go, you know, when I punch that guy in the face, it probably does hurt. I should stop. You know, that wasn't my experience. You know, I could ask all day long, "Hey, could you please quit picking on me?" They don't care. There has to be, yes, we want to convince, we want to try to stop the bullying, but politely asking is most likely not going to get it done. Please bow with me. Almighty God, Lord and Savior, thank you so much for this day. We are incredibly blessed. More than we have words to express, mighty God. You took us. You washed us clean. You called us your children. You resurrected us from the depths of sin and despair. You made us new. Almighty God, thank you. We praise you. And Lord, we ask this morning that you'll be with me, that I'll speak from your word to your glory. Your word is amazing, mighty God. It shapes us. It draws us closer to you. So thank you. May you be praised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This morning we're going to be looking at Joel chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. Joel chapter 3 verses 1 through 8. Now as we approach this, many will look at this as a continuation of the end of Joel 2. I believe that Joel 2 is talking about the new age that we now live in, the final dispensation. I believe Peter made that pretty clear in Acts chapter 2. He quoted that passage. Many will assume, again, that this is a continuation of that, and if it is, then what we're talking about is the final judgment. And that's how many would view this. I would like to suggest that there is probably a better way to view this. Verse 1. "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." The phrase "behold" often is the beginning of something different, something new. And I believe in this context, that's exactly what we're talking about. This is a different prophecy about a different time. I think this is more relevant to the people that it was delivered to, more in their time frame. And notice that he says, in that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, whereas the end of chapter 2 was, I will pour out my spirit on all of mankind. Now the prophecy is Judah. There, after this invasion, whether it was a locust invasion, whether it was an army invasion, after the invasion, Judah was left vulnerable. So God says, I am going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back to where they were before this all happened. And then he says, I will gather all the nations. Well, wait a minute. I thought this was about the restoration of Judah. Okay, so I would like to suggest that all nations is hyperbole, that he's talking about specific nations that he's going to name later in this text. That he says, I'm going to gather them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's been a lot of discussion and trying to figure out exactly where this valley is. If this is the final judgment, you might want to know. On the other hand, if this is the final judgment, then you're not one of the nations being judged. Why do you care? And if you are one of the nations being judged, you're going to know where it's at when you end up there. I don't think this is intended to be an actual place, because nowhere else do we find this Valley of Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat literally means Yahweh is judging. So God is saying, I need you to understand, when this happens to these nations, you need to see this as Yahweh is judging. It's not just some random event. It is Yahweh judging, bringing them to the valley, to the place where God will judge them. I will begin to judge. That word judge can mean anything from just simply making a decision about somebody to punishment. In the context, I think we're talking about punishment. I will judge them on behalf of my people. Now, in verse 2, the word nations could be translated people, but it is the Hebrew word goyim, which is often referred to Gentiles. Non-Israelite people. Not always, but often. The second word is amim, which is always God's people. So he says, I'm going to judge them on behalf of my people, my possession, whom they have scattered. One of the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and following is that the people would be scattered. If they disobey, if they continue on in their disobedience, that God would invade them with an army, and then they would be scattered. That happened in a couple of different places in the life of Israel. He says, okay, they have scattered the nations, they have divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, for my people. Here's what I would like to suggest is going on. After the punishment of God, after the day of Yahweh, which the Israelites never thought was going to be about them, but was about them, they were vulnerable. Whether that's a locust plague or an army attack, either way, it's going to leave them vulnerable. They've gone through a period of drought where they weren't able to eat like they're used to. Probably many of them starved, died, were killed in the battle, if that's what it was. Many of them were carted off or fled or whatever the case might be. And there they are, vulnerable, and there's these nations along the Mediterranean Sea, the coastal region of Palestine, who historically we know took advantage. All of a sudden, Judah is weak. So they began to invade, and they began to eke out parts of land, and they began to kidnap and take as captive their sons and their daughters. So I would like to suggest that that's what God is talking about here. There was this moment when Israel was weak, and there are always going to be people and nations who will love to prey on the weak.
That's right.
I think that's what he's talking about. Before he can restore Judah to its original state, he has to deal with, they cannot be restored as long as these nations are plundering them. And God knows that he's not going to just be able to come down to these nations and say, could you kindly stop that? They're not going to. They're going to continue until there are consequences. I think one of the things that we try to get away from is we don't like the idea of consequences. Well, grow up. Consequences are a part of life. Yeah. Right?
That's right.
Sometimes consequences are done just happen. If I do something stupid, often something stupid happens to me because I'm being stupid. It's a natural consequence of my behavior. Sometimes consequences are imposed, because if they're not imposed, nothing will ever change.
Right. Yeah. Preach.
So God says, I'm going to impose some consequences. I'm going to punish them because they have preyed on your weakness. And they've taken your sons and they've given them. Trading is probably a good word there. It's literally given, but that's the concept. They've given them for a prostitute. They've taken your daughters and they've sold them for wine. Now, try to imagine. Your daughters and your sons are kidnapped. That's not ever going to be a good thing, right?
Right.
But try to imagine, now you understand that the people that took them so they could live a life of debauchery. And wouldn't that just eat at you? They sold my son so they could visit prostitutes. They took my daughter and sold her away so they could have more wine to drink. In the commandments of God, I think it's in Exodus 21, if you kidnap, the punishment is death. Whether the person is found in your possession or you sold them on somewhere else, if you take somebody by force, the punishment is death. God does not like that. So the nations have invaded his people and they took their children by force. Verse 4. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Phoenicia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temple, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your own head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So God continues on. This is a continuation of the same prophecy. Keep that in mind. And he mentions three areas. The countries of Tyre, Sidon, and the regions of Phoenicia. That's the coastal region of the Mediterranean Sea. And they were known historically for dealing in slavery. And he says, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to pay me back somehow? Now catch that. What he's saying is, when you attack my people, you are attacking me. Let that sink in for a moment. He's saying, these are my possessions and you have attacked them. Are you trying to recompense me or pay me back? The creator of the universe is saying that his people, when they are attacked, he feels it. I think that's still true. Isn't that what Jesus said in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on his way to persecute Christians? And he gets knocked off his feet and he sees this bright light and he hears this voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's like, who are you? What are you talking about? I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Now, Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus is gone. Now think that. Think about it. What Jesus is saying is, when you attack my people, you are attacking me.
That's right.
God identifies so much with you that when you are attacked, God feels it. So, I think it's like this. If you hurt my wife, I will be hurt. If you hurt my children, I feel it. because they are one with me.
Amen.
That's what God is saying. He is saying, I am one with my people, and when you attack them, you are attacking me, and I feel it. Let that sink in.
Yeah.
God loves you so much. And sometimes, yes, sometimes He steps in and stops the attack, and sometimes He doesn't, but isn't it comforting to know that when you're attacked for whatever reason, and maybe just because you're in the moment weak, and maybe because you're a Christian and may not have anything to do with you being a Christian, but whatever reason you're attacked, that person is attacking God.
That's right.
She says, you've taken my silver and my gold and my precious, good, pleasant things, and you've placed them in your temple. Could be palace, most likely temple, I think. Because this is how the nations worked. When they invaded a land, what their goal was to take their idols. And then take those idols and place them in their own temple, and as a way of saying, my God's bigger than your God. My God beat your God up. With Israel, when they invaded the temple, there were no images. We know this happened with Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Israel in 7 something BC, he can't find any images, so he takes off all of the utensils of the temple and he puts them in his temple to the god Merodach. And it was a way to say, my God defeated your God. Okay, so now God is telling these nations of Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia, and He's saying, look, you've raided my lands and you've taken my gold and my silver and my pleasing objects and you've put them in your temple. And you may think that your God's bigger than I am. But you're wrong. You sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. And historically we know that was their favorite customer, the Greeks. And we know historically that they often kidnapped Jewish people and sold them to the Greeks. Why the Greeks? Well, they're good customers, but there's more than that. Greece is up the top of the Mediterranean all the way over there. It's far away. And if you're going to deal in slavery, you want to take them as far away as you can. You don't want them coming back because they're going to come back angry. Right? I mean, in fact, that's what God says. You've taken them as far away as you could. But I'm bringing them back. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to wake them up and I'm going to bring them back. And I'm going to return this on your own head. And then He says, your sons and your daughters are going to be sold to the sons of Judah. Now, interestingly enough, we have no historical evidence that that ever happened. We do have historical evidence that these nations were defeated and sold into slavery. It happened under Artaxerxes III in about 356 BC. It happened again under Alexander the Great in about 533 BC. And both times, after they were defeated, many of them were sold into slavery. So my suggestion is, maybe they were sold, some of them were sold to the sons of Judah. We don't know. We have no record of that. But maybe what He's saying is, this is poetic justice. You sold them into slavery, and you will be sold into slavery, and we know historically that that happened. So what does this have to do with us? I think there's a couple of really big lessons. Our God stands for the oppressed.
Amen.
Our God stands, like Emmanuel was mentioning, for the marginalized.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And if that's what our God stands for, then we should also stand for the oppressed.
That's right.
That's right. Amen.
I love the God's Child Project that was started by a local man here. He looked around and he saw that many of the children around the world were being captured, kidnapped, and then sold into the sex industry. And it broke his heart, and he decided he needed to do something about it. So he started a ministry to try to do what he could. Sometimes that's rescuing these children out of these horrible situations. Sometimes that's paying for lawyers to attack the culprits legally. We need to have a heart for the oppressed. I love Orphans Lifeline. Their latest newsletter, young lady that was so horribly physically abused that most of her days are staring off into space because it's the only way she can escape the reality of her life. They have taken her. And even though now she's a little bit older than most of the people that are in that orphanage, they have provided a home for her because she is the oppressed, and our God stands for the oppressed.
Amen.
Amen.
But I think there's also this message, this huge message that I need reminded of all the time. The creator of all universe wants to be in such a close relationship with me that when somebody attacks me, God says, I feel that. And he weeps with me. And he hurts with me. And sometimes he steps in. I'm reminded of Corrie Ten Boom, who was put in a concentration camp in Poland during Nazism. Her crime was that she was helping Jewish people escape from her country, the Netherlands. A neighbor reported them. She's in this concentration camp, and things are not good, as you can well imagine. Her father is killed. Her sister dies. She's the only one in her family left, and she prays, God, make it end. What's amazing to me about that story is she doesn't tell God how to do that.
That's right.
But the reality is she had to know. In order for this to stop, you're not going to ask the Nazis to quit, to just kindly stop being bullies, right? Hitler was not about to say, oh, you're right, Jewish people are people too. He was so caught up in his Aryan race nonsense that it didn't matter to him who he killed that wasn't Aryan. The only way for God to stop it was to step in. There's a danger here, and I've got to mention this. There's a danger here. Because we can begin to think that we are the holy instruments of God. Right?
That's right.
Sent out to correct the rest of the world. Once we make that assumption, anything we do will be okay. And that's a dangerous place to go. My only point is, I believe that we have a God that cares about what's going on in this world. I believe sometimes he is still stepping in and stopping the madness. I don't always know how that works or when it is. But I believe my God cares about the oppressed. I believe that anytime somebody is in a weakened state and other people prey on them, our God feels it.
Sure.
I think about my parents. They're fortunate. But not only are they becoming weak physically, they're in a place where they cannot make decisions anymore. And we know for a fact that a lot of people in that situation become prey. There's a lot of people that are out there that are targeting older people because they hope that they will no longer be able to make good decisions. because they hope that they're weak. My parents are fortunate because my brother has taken over their finances. But some people are not. And they give their life savings away to some scam artist. God takes that personally. Anytime the weak are preyed on. I love the movie Radio. But there's a scene in that movie that tears me up every time. Cuba Gooding Jr. plays a mentally handicapped man. And he starts just kind of hanging around the football team. And some of the guys in the football team decide because they're stronger, better. They lock Radio into a shed and throw things at it. And he's in that shed just terrified, crying. My God hates that. My God was in that shed crying. I know it's a story. I know it's not real. But too much of what happens in this life is real.
Right?
My God, I believe my God was in those mosques when a gunman came in and just started shooting. Oh, I know they don't believe. I know. That's not my point. My God stands up for the oppressed.
Right.
For the weak. And sometimes he steps in and makes it stop, but sometimes he's right there with them just weeping with you. Isn't that good news? Sometimes he stops the storm, but sometimes he holds us in the midst of the storm. But always, always, when you feel attacked, your God feels it too. You can turn to Him, cry out, and know that He's huddled up right beside you, crying with you. That's the kind of God I want to give my life to.
Yes, amen.
That's the kind of God that I want to stand up with. That's the kind of God. And when I see other people that are oppressed, I want to huddle with them and cry with them too.
Amen.
Not always very good at that, but that's what I want. So, I don't know how all this works, but I am confident that we have a God that cares about what happens to the weak. I believe that we ought to be a people who cares what happens to the weak. I believe that we have a God that when we are being abused and attacked and whatever is happening to us for whatever reason, that our God is there with us, feeling our pain. And again, instead of me getting angry and saying, why don't you just stop it? It just makes me want to stand up and say, I want to stand with this God.
Amen.
Because He cares. So I encourage you. Our God can restore. I encourage you to understand that our God weeps with you. Feels every slight, every abuse, every attack, and He takes it personally. The 23rd Psalm doesn't say, the shepherd keeps me from the valley of deep darkness. It says, you are there with me in the valley of deep darkness. That's what we're talking about. If there's anyone here this morning that has needs for whatever reason, I encourage you. There is nothing better than to stand with a God who cares. so much about you. Stand with God. Care about the oppressed. If you need prayers for any reason, if you're hurting right now, you need to know God hurts with you. If you want prayers, we would love to pray with you. If you want to know more about our God, oh, we'd love to talk to you about God. Whatever you need, please come as together we stand and sing.
Burdens are lifted at Calvary.